We do continue this morning in our spring series that we're finishing up in the next couple weeks, Living in the Light, where we're walking through the book of the epistle, the letter of 1 John, and we're learning what it is to be believers and to let our light so shine before men, right? In a world that is dark, that is oftentimes against everything that that the light stands for. And I know Mike had a great passage to finish out chapter 4 last week about the fact that God is love. And I told Mike, I said, man, this is kind of the thesis of the entire letter, if you would. And I know you all enjoyed being here. And then he immediately follows the concept of God being love with how do we overcome the world and how are we certain about our faith. And so we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. We are, if I put my glasses on. In 1 John chapter 5 this morning, okay? So let me just give you, by way of introduction here, okay? I'll tell you what, before we get there, Sam, let me read a story. I read a story a few weeks back. It's an old story about how a young boy was adopted from a very terrible orphanage in Eastern Europe. Before he was adopted, he learned one lesson very early. Survive on your own. Food was scarce, trust was dangerous, love was temporary. After a while, a Christian family adopted him. They brought him into a warm home, and every night they fed him a full meal, tucked him into bed, and reminded him, you are our son now, you are safe. Can you imagine the thought that that young man felt? But every morning, they would find pieces of bread hidden under his mattress. And at first, they were confused. Why in the world would he do this? Why steal bread when the pantry was full? Why hide food when the table was always prepared? Finally, the boy explained through tears. God, don't ever start with this story, Wimberly. I'm afraid there won't be enough for tomorrow. If you've ever met a hungry child, I'm afraid there won't be enough for tomorrow. This child had been legally adopted, church, but he still struggled to live like a son or a daughter. Why hide food when the table was always prepared? We've been legally adopted in Christ as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Do you ever struggle to live like a son or daughter of the King? I do. Spiritually, right? So think about this morning. Spiritually, many professing Christians live this way, don't we? And some are constantly asking, how do I know if I'm really saved? You ever asked that question before? How do I know that I belong to God? What marks a true child of God? Well, here, at this point in the letter, the Apostle John, again, he's writing to believers who's facing these very fears. Right? False teachers, we've talked about this, had shaken the church. Some claimed secret knowledge. Others denied Christ. Many genuine believers were left wondering whether they truly possessed eternal life or not. And so what John is doing here in chapter 5 is writing not to confuse believers, but to assure them of who they are in Christ, okay? He's writing specifically in verses 1 through 12, he is giving us the marks in this morning's passage of the new birth, okay? Right, remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? That you have to be born again. To be a child, to enter the kingdom, you have to be born again. And remember Nicodemus being confused. Well, how am I born again? Do I have to go up into my mother's womb again and be born? He goes, no. It's about this spiritual birth. You've got to be born again. And so he's writing of these marks of the new birth. He's showing that true saving faith is not merely this intellectual agreement with God. I can read the Bible and agree with God, but that doesn't save me just because I read it and I have an intellectual knowledge of it or an emotional experience. Remember the false teachers a few weeks ago were talking about you have to have this highly emotional experience to show that you've been saved. Instead, John shows how salvation begins with God's sovereign work of regeneration, where he takes a dead heart spiritually and makes it alive by grace alone. And so that's where we are this morning. And where God gives new birth, certain evidence always follows. faith in Christ, love for God's people, obedience to God's commands, and confidence in the testimony that God has given in His Word concerning who Jesus is, His Son. Okay? So I want us to think about, I want us to frame the question this morning before we jump into the text. The question is not merely, did I pray a prayer once? Because I've talked to a lot of people over the last decade, and they want to tell me about a time that they prayed a prayer or signed a card or walked an aisle or stirred the baptismal waters. That's my favorite one. I stir tea. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it doesn't matter if you stir the baptismal waters. If there was nothing, if there was nothing there to stir, what are we doing, right? The question is, has God made me new? Faith in Christ. Love for the brothers. Love for the brothers and sisters. Is that characteristics that exhibit my life and your life? Because that's what flows from it. The Apostle John is writing to strengthen believers who were shaken by false teachers. And listen, church, false teachers have been teaching long past Jesus' day. And I've talked to some people, even in this last year, that have been shaken by false gospels and counterfeit gospels that are out there. Doctrinal confusion, spiritual uncertainty, all this follows, what false teachers do. Throughout this letter, John repeatedly gives marks of genuine Christianity. Right belief. It matters what we believe. I hope we believe that now, 5 years and 8 months later. It matters what we believe and why we believe it. Love for the brethren, or the brothers or sisters in Christ. Obedience to God. So many people tell me that they love Jesus, but they've never been obedient to God. That's just not right. Right? If you love God, you will be obedient. I'm not saying that you're gonna obey perfectly. But a life of obedience is going to follow, right? And perseverance in the truth, not just giving up on the truth. And so here's where I want us to get to this morning. The Christian assurance does not rest upon feelings or performance or worldly success. It's not what it's about. Being assured of your faith is not about feelings or performance or worldly success, but upon the regenerating work of God, the finished work of Christ, and the unfailing testimony of God Himself. Okay? That's kind of one of the main points that we're talking about this morning. This passage helps us answer a critical question. How can believers live victoriously and confidently in a hostile world? Now, I'm not talking about the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, living victoriously, okay? We're not talking about having victory on your mind. That's not what this is about. But how can we live victoriously and confidently in a world that cares not of Christ? You ever wondered the question? You ever asked that question before? John's simple answer is this: through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Faith in Christ is the only way that you can do this. The great reformer John Calvin said it this way. He said, "Faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ." It's not something that's distant. It's warmly embracing Christ. And so here's our main point this morning. Those who are born of God possess a faith that overcomes the world. Why? Because it rests securely on the person and testimony of Jesus Christ. Hear this morning, church. This is not about your performance. It's not about you doing good and keeping everything all the time. It's about the one who has done it perfectly, kept it, obeyed it, and then died in our place, right? You see that? That's important for you to see. Do you see this, church? You with me? Okay. You're like, I would see it if you would just read the text, Brian. Okay, that's a great idea. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5. John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Sharing my faith a few weeks ago with somebody that didn't know Jesus. And I said, "Are you trusting in Christ? Because if you do, you're in like a dirty shirt." That's what Scripture says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. First thing we see about saving faith here is that saving faith is the evidence of the new birth. It's the evidence of the new birth. It's not just a side gig. It's the very evidence and the foundation. This is foundational in the Christian life, okay? It's foundational. Listen, a sinner does not regenerate himself or herself any more than a corpse raises itself from the grave. You with me? Seriously. The old idea about, you know, that I'm just drowning in the sea of my sin, and Jesus in the lifeboat. You know what I'm saying? There's got to be a song about this. A bad song. It throws me the little ring, and then I grab hold of it, and he pulls me to shore. Well, that's a great children's book, right? But guess what? It can't happen because we're dead in our sins. I looked up that word dead in Ephesians too. You know what it means? Dead. It means dead. Lifeless. What helps make that analogy work is that God takes the shockers of his word and revives me to life. I wake up in the peril of my sin. I see Jesus, and I embrace Christ and the gospel as my only hope. Do you see the big difference there? We've been taught for so long that there's enough good in us to choose Christ. That's just not the case, church. Dead is dead. We're dead in our sins. We're lifeless. We're hopeless. We have no desire for Christ. We have a desire for ourselves. And so our heart has to be regenerated. It has to be changed. It has to begin to beat for the first time spiritually. Because Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is correct, that we are all by nature children of wrath. Saving faith flows from divine life that's been implanted in us by the Holy Spirit of God. Unless one is born again, Jesus told Nicodemus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Think about that. So there's fruit of regeneration, right? John immediately identifies further evidences of the new birth here. He says that we will have a love for God. Do you love God? If you do, you might be a child of God. If you don't, I know that you're not. You know why? Because the Bible says so. You have a love for God's children, right? And not everybody's God's children. We've talked about this. Jesus says some of you are of your father, the devil, right? Again, remember, this is not popular, but it's Bible. And obedience to God's command. Do you possess a love for God, a love for God's people, and are you striving to be obedient to God's command? Knowing that you can't do it, that's why you trust Christ. But is that evident in your life and my life? Because if that is, then saving faith has come to us because it's evidence that we have been born again, just like Jesus told Nicodemus. And then he goes on to say that his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. Martin Luther said it. We've quoted him before, but I'm going to put it up here again. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Right? Faith alone saves us, but it's going to bring with it things in my life and your life that are different from the way our life used to be. Do you remember a time when your life changed? Do you remember that moment? I'm not talking about the day and the hour and the moment, you know, but do you understand that in life, like nobody's born a Christian? So do you remember a time in your life when your life changed directions? Not after you prayed a prayer, but after you met Christ, the God of Scripture. And these commandments are not burdensome here, okay? The believer's relationship to God's law has changed. Before conversion, God's commands provoke rebellion. Did anybody love God's word before they became a Christian? I didn't. I hated it. I mean, I'd rather read a comic book than God's word, but when I was lost... You know why? Because it tells me that I'm lost and I need Christ, yes? And so before, it provokes rebellion. You want to get somebody fired up this morning? You tell a bunch of people that are in church that their good works can't save them. You won't get invited to lunch by nobody. And nobody's sure going to buy it, I promise you. But again, how often did we used to trust in that? I did. I thought, man, I'm helping little old ladies across the road downtown. When I was working for Corn Austin, I'm going to go to heaven because of that, right? I'm sure David did many a times walking into commercial bank, right? And no, but what that is because my heart's been changed, that's why we help folks, right? It's because it's reactionary. It's because God has changed my heart, my life looks differently now. Does that make sense? This is what he's talking about. Because after conversion, God's commands become desirable. Man, I just want to be like Christ. Don't you? I realize I can't do it apart from grace, but I just want to be like Christ. Right? I wanted to be a lots of things to lots of people before God changed my heart, but now I just want to be like Christ. And that's hard because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior every day, but God shapes me and molds me because he's regenerated my heart. Not because obedience is easy, church, but because the regenerate heart loves the God who commands it. When God changes our heart, he gives us a love for himself, and we don't desire the world anymore. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay, just checking. This is foundational for biblical theology. It's foundational for our Christian faith. I love what Augustine said. A lot of people say this is Augustine, amen. If you're in the South, you've heard this is Augustine. It's not. It's Augustine. It's actually Augustine of Hippo. It's kind of cool. Hi, I'm Brian of Hippo. Isn't that kind of cool? That's pretty. You're like, no, Brian, just stop and hurry up so we can go eat. He said it this way, give what you command. He prayed this. He said, give what you command and command what you will. God, give what you command because I can't do it apart from you giving it to me. And command what you will. In the gospel, church, God graciously supplies all that he requires. Yes. All that I needed, thy hand hath provided. Yes. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. So we see this concept that his commandments are not burdensome and that he supplies everything that we need to live in him. So that's what saving faith does. In verses 1 through 3. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. He says, little children, you are from God. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 4. I'm back. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So saving faith is not only evidence of the new birth, saving faith overcomes the world. Yes, we see that clearly and plainly in Scripture, that saving faith, according to verses 4 and 5, overcomes the world. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And John here is speaking of spiritual victory. The world here, you gotta be careful. There's 6 different words for the word world in the Greek New Testament, okay? So like, this is not the word that's used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, okay? Remember, original language matters. The world here in the original Greek language refers to humanity organized in rebellion against God. Think about the world's values and temptations and ideologies and corrupt desires. The believer, John is saying, overcomes not through human strength, but through faith united to Christ. Does that make sense? So that's what it is. I mean, John, think about this. John doesn't promise earthly prosperity, comfort, or freedom from suffering, does he? Because that's what the health and wealth and prosperity counterfeit gospel promises. The Christian victory is primarily spiritual. Believers overcome the guilt of sin, the dominion of sin, the deception of the world, and the accusations of Satan. And so this victory belongs to Christ and to Christ first. Why? Because believers are united to him. His triumph becomes theirs. So this concept of union with Christ is one of the richest truths found in Scripture. The believer is spiritually joined to Christ. When I became a Christian, I was joined to Christ so that his death became my death to sin. His resurrection became my new life in Christ. His victory became my victory. And if you're in Christ, all those things became yours when you cried out to the Lord to save you. John Owen, in his book, he's an old Puritan, another old dead guy. They actually gave it a shorter title. It used to be called The Death of Death and The Death of Christ, and now it's just called The Death of Christ. He says, all the grace and glory of believers are wrapped up in union with Christ. Think about that. All the grace that we have is because of Christ. All the glory that we have is because of Christ and Christ alone. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, Scripture says. Remember what we talked about a few weeks ago? Doctrine matters, church. Orthodoxy matters. It matters what we believe. John emphasizes here the true identity of Christ, the true humanity of Christ, and the true deity of Christ. And he has to be all of those. Remember a few weeks ago we said if he wasn't God, if he wasn't truly human, then he couldn't have died for me on the cross, right? And if he wasn't truly God, then the payment that he made wouldn't have been perfect payment. His perfect blood was what was shed, and that was the payment for my sin. And that's the only reason that you and I stand forgiven today. Well, John is reemphasizing this here. Remember this, false doctrine cannot produce saving faith because salvation rests in the true Christ alone. I was talking with Chris earlier, you know, it's just like a lot of this stuff that we've been taught from growing up is nothing but legalism. It's nothing but works-based salvation, and it ends up becoming and leading into a cult almost. When we actually think that there's something that we can do to earn God's favor and to save ourselves by doing something, right? Well, that's completely against the gospel. And if that was the case, then why did Christ come and die? Yes? And so that's how we can be certain of our faith, is because of Christ, his true identity, his humanity, his deity, knowing that his sacrifice on our behalf accomplished everything it was supposed to accomplish. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, faith clings to Christ despite opposition. Regardless of what the opposition that you're facing is, our faith clings to Christ as our only hope. And so we see not only does saving faith is not just the evidence of of us being born again, but it also does so much more as well. It overcomes the world. All right, let's look at verses 6 through 9. He goes on, he says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. There is so much here. We don't have time to go there, but I would love to have this conversation, okay? There's so much wrong that's taught wrong about baptism. I mean, so much. And we have to see what Christ is ultimately saying, what John is ultimately saying here, is that God has given certain testimony concerning his Son. And what God says about his Son is what we have to go to the bank on. Not what the world. This is a horrible movie. I mean, it's a good movie, but it's just really bad. It's erroneous in what it teaches. But in The Da Vinci Code, remember when they bring Tom Hanks in, and he's trying to go down to the archives, and they think he's going to try to go because he wants to finish his book so he can make a lot of money. But he says, one of the big dudes in the church says, I have to ask you a question before I grant you access to see the archives. He says, do you believe in God, sir? And Tom Hanks is an atheist. He says, sir, I'm an academic. I don't believe. And he says, I didn't ask if you believe what man said about God. I ask you if you believe in God. There's a lot of truth to that. Do you believe in God, right? Do you believe that the testimony that God is giving us in his word concerning his Son is true and right and real? Because if you do, friends, then everything that the world says about Jesus is bunk if it doesn't line up with this. That's why we have to be people of the book. So what John's doing here is he's shifting from the believer's faith to God's testimony, okay? He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's confronting false teachers who denied the full incarnation and the atoning work of Christ. They're denying that Christ was truly human and that he was truly God. And he says that the water and the blood, they all testify to this. He goes on and he talks about how the eternal Son truly became man and truly shed his blood for sinners. That's the heart of the gospel, church. We have to believe that if we're going to be orthodox, if we're going to be Christian, we have to testify to this, not only individually, but doctrinally as a church. John presents three divine witnesses. He says the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three witnesses agree perfectly. Why? Because they all originate from God himself. It's the witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Think about this. The witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit continuously bears witness through Scripture, through gospel preaching, through regeneration, through inward conviction. The Spirit always glorifies Christ. Tim Keller said it beautifully. He said, the Holy Spirit does not come independently of Christ, but he binds us to him. See, this is in a lot of our charismatic friend circles. The Holy Spirit is something that you get later, and the Holy Spirit is what Sunday mornings are all about, where you dance in the aisle and you hang off the rafters and all that stuff. And listen, man, if the Spirit of God leads you to do that, then knock yourself out. But I do believe that God's a God of order, and I think Scripture is very clear, you know? And we have places that, you know, that say, man, we can speak in all kinds of tongues and we can do this, that, and the other. Okay, I'm not going to deny that, but I'm here to say you that the Scripture also says, that same Scripture also says that when that tongue is needed, an interpreter will be there. I've seen a lot of people that told me they could speak in tongues, but there ain't been no interpreter. But I have had former college students that are called to overseas missions and they take a 3-week class on a language. And they're sharing the gospel in that language because God brings it to mind instantly. I think that is the gift of tongues. That's Brian, not Bible. I'm just saying that. I think that's what Scripture's talking about here. And so we have to realize the Holy Spirit doesn't come independently. There's not a second baptism that we have to get something more that we didn't get at our salvation. No, it's a package deal. Gosh, so much time. So much to do. So little time. John Piper, in his book Battling Unbelief, says that unbelief is not merely intellectual hesitation. It's rebellion against divine revelation. If we read this in God's Word and we choose not to believe it, it's not just that we're hesitating intellectually. We don't believe it because we want to be our own God. And we don't want God to rearrange our life. And that's why Piper says it's rebellion against divine revelation. If, you know, we used to sing, remember that song we used to sing? God said it, and I believe it. And that's, wow, y'all didn't sing it. Good enough for me. We sang it. And then somebody got up and preached, and we walked out the door, and we said, well, I don't believe that. Well, why'd you just sing? Yeah, seriously. I mean, this is just, we are like a theological schizophrenic in the American church. I mean, it's bad, you know, and I'm not trying to, I mean, listen, mental health is real, but I'm just saying this is why the church is so doctrinally unsound, because the Word has not been taught. We're striving to do that here. Let's finish this out. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Whoever believes the Son of God, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. It's very simple. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life and that this life is in his Son. Verse 12. I don't know how you can be plainer than this. Whoever has the Son has life, grace life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You're either in or you're out, and it's all through Jesus. Eternal life is found only in Christ. according to verse 10 and 12. It's not in a prayer. It's not in a creed. It's not in a method of baptism. It's not in vacation Bible school. It's not in whether you worship contemporary or traditional. Two of my most unfavorite words in the world. What does that mean, right? But we've battled this. Have we not, church? Come on. Have we not battled this all of our lives? Okay. Maybe it's just a couple of us. John now brings the passage to the climax. Notice the certainty. Eternal life is already given, not merely hoped for. I mean, I talked to a guy 3 weeks ago, and he goes, I just hope I've done enough. I said, bro, you haven't done enough. You haven't. You can't. Were it up to you, you and I would be lost in our sins. But let me tell you about the one who has done enough, Christ. Hope in him. And this life is located exclusively in Christ, not in religion, not in morality, not in ceremonies or human effort. Only in the Son is life found, church. So what does this do? This destroys every false and counterfeit gospel. Salvation, church, is not found in sincerity. I don't care how sincere you are in what you believe. The Buddhists are wrong. The Mormons are wrong. They sincerely believe it, but it's contradictory to the Word. We agree with the Word. We believe things because they're in the Bible, not because we can explain them. Right? It's not found in good intentions or spiritual experiences, or comparative goodness. You know, well, these are good people. Well, Romans 3 disagrees. It says that there is none righteous, no, not one. So we remember, when we're battling all this unbelief in the world, we fight it with Scripture, right? We don't fight it with fire. We fight it with a hose of Scripture. It's only found in Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, if Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. J.I. Packer says, your faith will not fail while God sustains it. See the God-centeredness of that and not man-centeredness? We started with Calvin, we'll end with Calvin. Calvin once said it this way. He said, we shall never have enough confidence in Christ until we become deeply distrustful of ourselves. Are you sitting here this morning trusting in yourself? Trusting in your own righteousness? Because it's bunk. When you stand before the Lord, church. Right? Only the righteousness that comes through Christ. I'll tell you what, I gotta read you the lyrics to this, a new version of this song. Somebody rewrote Victory in Jesus. Think about this. If you sing songs that have me and my and I in them a lot, be careful. They rewrote it and they titled it, Christ Won the Victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath his cleansing foot. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin. Christ won the victory. I heard about his healing, all his miracles revealing that he alone can save the soul and set the captives free. I'm happy with his promise, how soon he's coming for us. At home with him, I'll sing again. Christ won the victory. I'll tell the old story till my Savior comes from glory. I'll tell of all the Lord has done to set the sinner free, that all who will believe him by faith can still receive him and share in that redemption song. Christ won the victory. You see the focus there? The focus is not on me. The focus is on Christ. And so here's what I want to leave you with this morning. True believers overcome the world, Grace Life, because they've been born of God. And they rest securely in Jesus Christ. So here's my call to us all. Believe the gospel this morning. Not what you think about the gospel. Not what somebody told you about the gospel. Open it up and read it. Believe the gospel. Cling to Christ. Love the brothers and sisters. Obey God. And walk confidently in the victory that Christ has secured that has nothing to do with you and me. Do you see that this morning, church? I hope you do, because I offer it to you this morning in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.